the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 5, and what must be for many of us here this evening, I would imagine, a very familiar part of Scripture, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. It is a passage of the Bible which has had since the very earliest days of spiritual stirrings in my own life a particular significance for me. And I know that that is true for many of us here this evening. There are few places in the whole Bible that lead us so directly to the very heart of the Christian gospel as this particular passage. Generally speaking, 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's most personal letters, where he opens his heart to us in a particular sense to expose some of the deepest secrets of his life. Above all, perhaps, what it is that makes him the man that he has become. What set his life aflame for God? What made him a man of such extraordinary zeal for the kingdom of God? What made him ready to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel? What it was that made him ready to suffer in order that Christ might be known? And in explaining this, the apostle takes us right to the heart of the gospel in verse 14. What is it that constrains or controls or has gripped him in a special sense? What is the key secret of what drives this man in his life? The answer in verse 14 that he gives is this: the love of Christ controls us. It is the love of Christ that is the key to everything that you see the Apostle Paul has been made by God. And it is this that is the secret of the whole of his life and ministry. But quite specifically, he tells us it is the love of Christ seen in the death of Christ. And more particularly still in what God was accomplishing through the death of Christ. The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he did die for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now here I say you come not only to the very heart of the Christian gospel, but to the very core of what made this man the astonishing man he was in the kingdom of God. Paul's great theme in these verses is, of course, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it in three principal ways in this passage, and I want us to try to understand its message in that structure this evening. Let me tell you what it is. He speaks of what Christ has done for us in the past. He died for all. Then he goes on to speak of what Christ is doing for us in the present. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then thirdly, he goes on to speak of what Christ does through us in the world. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now that is our threefold theme then from this passage this evening. What Christ has done for us in his death. What Christ does in us by his grace. And what Christ does through us as he calls us into his service. Let me look with you first of all then at the main theme that I want to concentrate on, what Christ has done for us. And it may be peculiarly appropriate to us on this day when we have gathered at the Lord's table, most of us, and have been thinking together about Christ's death and its implications. What Christ has done for us is summarized by Paul in these four words in verse 15. He died for all. Now there is no doubt that this is the very touchstone and core of the apostolic gospel. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And recalling how he came amongst the Corinthians, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that, I say, is the very core of the apostolic gospel. It is the bedrock of New Testament Christianity. That the apostles went out preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus as the very essence of the gospel. But what I want to point out to you from this passage is that it is not just the event of Christ's death that Paul concentrates on. What has fired his soul and brought the reality of the love of Christ home to him is not simply that Christ's death was an event. It is the revelation of what was actually happening in Christ's death that is vital. And so Paul explores something of it in this passage for us and tells us how it is that this fire of the love of Jesus has kindled in his soul. It is opening up something of the truth that God has revealed to him of what was happening in Christ's death. You see, merely to say Christ died on the cross is truth, but it is not saving truth. What makes Christ's death on the cross saving truth is the revelation of why he died. And what he was accomplishing when he died on the cross. Now when Paul deals with this issue, he almost always employs one of a number of vivid word pictures which we have come across in our study of the New Testament in various ways. He sometimes sees the whole of humanity summoned before God as their judge, and gathered at God's assize and brought before him to hear God's charge against them, to listen to all the catalogue of their sin and guilt, and then to wait for God as judge to pronounce his judgment upon them as guilty before God. And then the great need of man is that he might have his guilt lifted and be justified before God, and Christ is there set forth as the one who bears our guilt and takes our judgment and stands in our place condemned. And this is the picture that Paul gives us of justification. Sometimes he pictures man as in a slave market in bondage, under the mastery and dominion of sin. He sees him in all his hopelessness, unable to break his habits, unable to reform his character, unable to keep God's commandments or please him. And in bondage to sin, he sees man as his greatest need, redemption from God, deliverance from sin's bondage, and Christ comes, and the great need is for a redeemer. Who will pay the ransom price for the freedom of sinful men? And Jesus comes as that Redeemer with the price of his precious blood to set us free. At what great cost we have become Christ's free men and women. But not only does the Apostle speak to us about justification and redemption, He speaks to us in the kind of metaphor that you get here in 2 Corinthians 5, which is much more familiar to us, I suppose, because it is the kind of metaphor that we are used to. He sees man not now simply as a sinner who is under God's judgment and needs to be able to say that he has now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He sees him not only in bondage and needing to be freed from his slavery. Here he sees him as one who is alienated from God and whose greatest need is for reconciliation to him. Now that is a word, as I say, which we use a great deal more. I suppose that not many of us in common parlance today speak about justification. It's a rather foreign theological term. Neither do we speak about redemption, although we understand a bit better what lies behind it. But we do speak a great deal about reconciliation. It's something of which we are aware there is a need often at a domestic level, sometimes at an industrial level, often at an international level. And these are pictures that we are familiar with. Here Paul is speaking about a reconciliation which is rather specialized and indeed in many ways unique. But he sees man as alienated from God, and Christ on the cross by his death is accomplishing a reconciliation between God and man. I want to look at this distinctive biblical term in two ways with you for a few moments. First of all, I want to say something about the need for reconciliation. That is, what makes it necessary. And secondly, about the nature of it. How is it procured? First, the need of it. In some ways, there is an abundance of evidence that a reconciliation between man and God is necessary, because we find ourselves by nature and discover men in the world around us estranged and alienated from God. They do not know God. He is not in all their thoughts. He is an unreal concept to them. Now, that is the position of man by nature, and you don't need to go very far to discover this. You discover men acknowledging God is not a reality to them. He is not a concept that they require in their life. As Bertrand Russell said, God is a proposition for which I have no need. Now, that is not a mark of sophistication. It is a mark of alienation from God. It is not the language of man as a scholar. It is the language of man as a sinner, who has been distanced from God by his sin and does not know him. And this is the picture of man in the Bible, wandering over the face of the earth, estranged from God, the God for whom he was made and by whom he was made, but he does not know him. And therefore, by and large, he lives ignoring him. That's why men live ignoring God. They don't know him. They have no knowledge of him. And the whole concept is something that means nothing to them. Now I say to you again, that is a mark of man as a sinner, not man as a sophisticate of the 20th century. But man as a sinner lost in a world where he is blind and groping and cannot find his way, and in the very presence of the living God, he does not know him. But there is more to it than that. The Bible tells us that man is by nature hostile to God, that he finds his laws irksome, his demands distasteful, his ways unacceptable. And man is alienated from God. In that sense, it's one of the evidences of his alienation, that God's laws become something intolerable to him. But even that is not the most important reason that man is alienated from God. The deepest reason that man is a stranger to God is not man's drifting from his Maker, nor his distaste for God, nor even his defiance of God. It is that by his sin, man has been driven from God. And the need for reconciliation in Scripture derives from this fundamentally, that God has turned his anger against man as a sinner, and he lives now under God's holy wrath. And as Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, they didn't drift out of it, you know. They were driven out by God. So man as a sinner in his defiance against God is driven from the presence of God under his wrath and judgment and cannot now approach him. And that is man's ultimate plight, you see. It is not that he has wandered off from God and has become lost and confused and needs to be sorted out and pled with, "Will you not come back to him?" as though it were a favor. His position is that he cannot come to God. He cannot draw near to God because God has driven him out of his presence. Now that's what Paul means when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And the result of it is man driven from the presence of God. Now it is in that sense, you see, that what we need is fundamentally not a guide to lead us back to God, nor somebody who will persuade us that it would be a good thing if we were to come back to him. What man ultimately needs is a shelter from God's holy wrath and anger. And the seriousness of being without Christ is not that you're miserable and unhappy, although that may be true. It is that you have no shelter from the wrath of God. That's the need for reconciliation. Now the nature of it. How is it procured? There are two things which Paul tells us in these verses. The first is God is the author of it, from verse 18. All this, that is all of this that God has done in Jesus Christ, all this is from God. And from verse 18, there are a considerable number of main verbs. I think I counted 9 of them. And God is the subject of all of them. And that's really very important, not just as a matter of grammar, but for this reason. When we think about reconciliation at the human level, we always think about it in terms of give and take, don't we? When you're talking to two people who are alienated from each other, this is what we say. Now we need a bit of give and take. There is negotiation. In an industrial dispute, for example, this is what we are talking about. In international crises, this is what we are talking about. Reconciliation by negotiation. It's a great phrase of politicians. Reconciliation by negotiation. But when we turn to think about reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God, one of the fundamental lessons we need to learn, my dear friends, is that we have no grounds for negotiation. There is no such thing as negotiation, because we cannot even come into the presence of God to negotiate about it. So the author of it has to be God. And it is from his side, as it were, that it is effected. That's what Paul means when he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, verse 19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, if God is the author of it, the second thing Paul tells us is that Christ is the agent of it. Notice in verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And in verses 19 to 21, he tells us how God did this. In verse 19, he tells us that God reconciled us to himself in Christ's death by not imputing or charging our trespasses against us. That is, by not putting them down to our account. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And in verse 21, he tells us how God was able to do this. Instead of holding our trespasses against us, he has held them against Jesus. The Lord, says the prophet Isaiah 800 years before, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, when in verse 21 Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, he is telling us how God effected this reconciliation through Christ. And what he did was this, you see. He took all the burden and all the charge of our sin, all its defilement and all that was offensive to God that drove us out of his presence, and he laid it on the Lord Jesus. He became sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him and be reconciled to him and brought under his smile and welcomed into his presence, so that the Lord Jesus became what we were, in order that we might become what he is. That is how God achieved the reconciliation through Christ. I have often said that the only place that you can fully understand this is out of the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, when you will remember in Leviticus chapter 16, there was that great picture that is given to us of what atonement means, of what it means for one to die for another, for God to effect reconciliation with his people, with whom he was displeased, who were at a distance from him. That distance was instanced and symbolized by the great curtain in the temple, do you remember? And the temple curtain stood for one thing. It stood for the fact that there was no access to God for sinners. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sought that access, do you remember what he did? He took this animal, and symbolically he took his hands on which were laid symbolically the sins of the people, and he transferred them to the head of that substitute animal, and the animal was slain and put on the altar and was made a sacrifice for God. It died a death in our place. And that was our condemnation and judgment dealt with. But there was another animal, which in Leviticus 16 is also taken by the priest. It put a word into our vocabulary. It is called the scapegoat. And that scapegoat also had the sins of the people laid upon it. And the high priest transferred, as it were, symbolically, the judgment and sin and the offscouring of the world to the head of that animal. And it wasn't killed. It was taken by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness, and was brought without the camp, outside the place where the people of God dwelt, outside God's habitation. It was taken to the no man's land of isolation and abandonment, and it was let go, abandoned in the wilderness of lostness, and he came back without it. What was that symbolizing? It was symbolizing the fact that sin not only brought down God's judgment, but separated from God in the most ultimate eternal sense. And that animal was taken out into that place of utter isolation as a symbol of something that was going to happen on the cross. All these years later, because you see, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of both these animals and all they stood for. He is the fulfillment of the slain lamb, as John the Baptist said when he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he is the fulfillment of that other animal too. As out of the desolation of being abandoned by God in the no man's land of infinite sorrow, he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that is the ultimate alienation. My dear friends, there is an echo in that cry of the Lord Jesus of all the cries of the lost eternally. And Jesus entered into that for us, in order that we might have the access to his Father that he enjoyed. Do you grasp something of it? Now can you see why the apostle says, "The love of Christ controls me, because I judge it thus, that Christ died for all. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's what Christ has done for us. Let me turn with you to what the apostle tells us Christ has done in us, because he goes on to say that the glory of the gospel is not just that God has done something in history. It is that God has done something in me, in my history, if I am truly his child. That at a certain point in my personal history, there has been a work of Christ in me. To be a Christian, you see, is not simply to know that Christ has done something by his sacrificial death on the cross. It is to experience a work of Christ in me so radical, so glorious, so immense in its nature, that the only adequate parallel the apostle can find for it is the creation of the world at the beginning. Is that how you think of your conversion? My dear friends, how do you think of what happened to you when you were brought to Christ? Do you say, "I decided for the Lord Jesus"? Splendid, that's an excellent description and a very biblical one. Do you say, "I committed my life to the Lord Jesus"? That's another very good biblical description. Do you say, "I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation"? Another good description. But oh, I tell you, the dimension we need to grasp of what has happened when we were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith is that a new creation took place. Something only paralleled by that day when God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It is the same God, says Paul, who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And says Paul, "If any man," verse 17, "is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now this is God the Creator, you see, who formed the mountains. Do you ever think of this as you travel up into the highlands of Scotland and see these vast edifices, these beautiful lochs, these glorious areas of magnificent rolling scenery, And then lift your high eyes to the skies on a clear night and see myriads of stars and say, the Lord God made them all. But the same God who called that into being has been at work in my poor, poverty-stricken life and has made me a new man in Christ Jesus of the same dimension as that glorious creation. That is what has happened to you. And that is why there is nothing in the whole wide world so thrilling as to see somebody truly converted to Jesus Christ and born of the Spirit of God. Nothing greater is happening in the world than that. Because if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. You see, it's not just that when somebody is converted, they've got a bit of religion added into their life, as some of your more cynical friends may imagine. And perhaps someday that bit of a mixture may get out and you'll be back to where you started again. You'll get over it, as they say. The apostle says, this is a new creation. This is not just the old man touched up and changed a bit. It's not just religion stirred into the old mixture. This is a new creation. And there's something very important about that. Let me try to illustrate this to you, as I would guess I've probably done before. It's just as well that a certain member of my family isn't here tonight, or he might be tempted to cry out, "You're boring them again, Dad, with your school days." I went to school here in Glasgow, in a school where there was a great emphasis on science. And these poor people, for whom I now have the greatest possible sympathy, tried to teach me chemistry. But one thing I've always remembered from chemistry was an experiment which it took me a very long time to get right, but which was designed to show the difference between a mixture and a compound. And the two things they used, how pleased my chemistry teacher would be if he were here this evening to hear all this. The two substances they used were iron filings and sulfur. And what happened was that you put the iron filings and the sulfur together and stirred them round in a kind of a bowl. And as you stirred them round and mixed them all together, what you had produced was a mixture. And the significant thing about a mixture is that it could be reversed. And the simple way that you reversed this mixture was by taking a strong magnet, passing it over the mixture of sulfur and iron filings, and as you would guess, being an intelligent congregation, the iron filings leapt up to the magnet, and the sulfur was left by itself, and you had reversed the mixture. But if you took the same two ingredients and put them together and did something quite different, if you then put a flame, a strong flame beneath them, and then mixed them up together, you would discover that something quite different happened. The two fused together, and indeed you got a new compound altogether. And the compound had a name which I won't hazard this evening, but it did have a name, something like ferrous sulfide or something like that. I have hazarded it, and most of you know probably I'm wrong. But it's a new compound altogether. And the significant thing about that is it's irreversible. Once you've done it and got it, you can't undo it. It's a new creation, a new substance. And my dear friends, I want to say to you this evening, if you are truly Christ's, if you have been truly made a new man or woman in Jesus Christ, it is irreversible. Eternally irreversible. And nothing can alter it in heaven or earth or hell. And Paul says, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to tell us a little bit about that new creation. Do you notice? The new creation has a distinctive characteristic. And what he tells us in verse 15 is linked in to Christ's death as our reconciler. And what he says in this verse is very simply this, and let me summarize it for you in this way. He says that the new creation is marked by this, that Christ died a certain kind of death in order that we might live a certain kind of life. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see the point? That Christ's death has implications, and it is the new creation. What is the mark of this new creation? Well, the hallmark of it is this. There is a death we are to die and a life we are to live. The death we are to die is living to ourselves. No longer, says Paul. No longer, he puts it over every evidence of the old life, living for self. No longer. And what's the mark of the new creation? It's living for Him. Living for Him. For Him. And that is what Paul is constrained into, you see. You get the idea of this word constrained. He says the love of Christ controls, or the AV says constrains. There are various words the translations use. The love of Christ constrains us, he says, because we have looked at it this way. Christ died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him. Now the word constrain or control or whatever doesn't mean to drive us on and to drive us out in service. That's not primarily its meaning at all. It's really a word which means to hold in. The best illustration of it I ever heard was from Alan Stibbs, great missionary in China and later theologian at Oak Hill College, who was one of God's most gracious mentors to me in an age of theological study when I had many tormentors. He was my mentor. They were my tormentors. But Alan Stibbs used to say that when he was in China, he used to watch the Yangtze River flowing at a certain point on its journey. And there he would watch it with the great mountains on either side that formed banks for the river at a certain place. Here and there the Yangtze would wander all over the place, you see. It would wander here and there, right over the countryside. But then at a certain point, these mighty mountainous banks held it in. They constrained it. And that made the world of difference to the river at that point. It gave it three things. It gave it depth. Because it didn't wander shallowly over the surface of the land. It was given depth by these great mountain banks. As it drove its way deeply down and down and became a great, mighty, deep river. It gave it drive. Because there at that point, later on, a hydroelectric system was brought into being because of the drive of this river, held as it was by these great banks. And it gave it direction. It went straight in a line and wandered nowhere. And my dear friends, the love of Christ does that for men and women who are controlled by it. And I want to say to you this evening that there is nothing that the Christian church in our land and men and women who are part of it need so much as depth and drive and direction. And it's the love of Christ flowing from these truths that gives it. Here's the last thing. Not only what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done in us, But what Christ does through us, the amazing thing is that God is not finished when he has given us this glorious reconciliation. Says Paul in verse 18, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Do you see the amazing privilege that God has conferred on us? He uses the very same word of Christ's death and of our ministry as ambassadors for him in the world, and that involves every Christian man and woman. He died in our place, verse 15. We beseech men in his place, verse 20. Do you see it? Christ stood in our stead to procure salvation. We stand in Christ's stead to proclaim salvation. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, he says. Now, this is the great work of Christ through us. God making his appeal through you. He has made you his ambassadors, he says. Now, that's what an ambassador is, as you know. An ambassador is somebody who stands in the place of the king. We send them all over the world. And they are there in the place of the sovereign. I've been in places in the world where I've passed the British Embassy. And there is all the splendor that you would associate almost with a palace. Why? Because they are standing there in the place of the sovereign, representing her. And Paul says, God has put you in that place. Where are you day by day? Well, God has set you there to represent the King of Glory. He has set you there to represent the Lord Jesus in all his beauty. And this is probably the greatest mystery in the whole universe. That our lives should plead with men on behalf of Christ. Now, my dear friends, that's the work of Christ through us. And we are practically finished. But I want to say this to you. The kind of ambassador that you will be will largely depend on the depth to which that work of grace has taken place in your life that turns you from living for yourself to living for him. And the point of Paul's metaphor is that the ambassador should bring with them something of the glory of the king. That's why he has set you down where you are just now. Do you know what it is to be converted and constrained by the love of Christ? Before we close, let me say this to you, and then I'm really done. It never ceases to be a mystery beyond telling to me that God might even be pleading with you through me this very night, that you should come and find your shelter in Jesus. That you should come to God through him who is able to bring you to the Father. And maybe that's the greatest need that you have right now. And God could be reaching out, even through someone as feeble as I, to you, to bring you to Jesus. May that same love exercise a new control in every single one of us from this night forward. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before all the wonders of your purposes and before the majesty of what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we come to you this evening to glory in his redeeming grace, to ask that you would drive your gracious word into our hearts and cause us indeed to live no longer for ourselves, but unto him. We ask it for his glory and for our own everlasting good. Amen.